Connections are always good. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to finish up Acts chapter 9, and we're going to move into chapter 10 this morning. Last week, we finished up the part of Acts which shows Saul coming to trust Jesus for salvation, and then his new boldness in his faith and in preaching the gospel. Now we shift to Peter. We'll be looking at the concept of grace for every race for the next several weeks. In fact, it's going to be 6 weeks that we're going to look at grace for every race. We're exploring the idea of the gospel getting to the Gentiles. Okay? Next week, we're going to look at probably one of my favorite sections of Acts, because it is this section of Acts that gives us bacon and barbecue. I know this vision that God gave Peter. It's like, you look at this and it's like, sweet, we can have a smorgasbord. Thank you, Jesus. All right? But we're not there yet. That'll be next week. There are three big game changers in the book of Acts. There's Pentecost, there's the conversion of Saul, and the conversion of Cornelius. Okay? The Pentecost event described in chapter 2 was one of the most important in the history of the world. On that day, the promised Holy Spirit was poured out on the Christians in Jerusalem, granting them gifts and power to fulfill Jesus' mission. Then in Acts 9, Saul, who will be known as Paul later, is converted. Much of the rest of Acts, after these chapters, has to do with ministry among the Gentiles. And that's where Cornelius fits. Okay? Through Peter's ministry to Cornelius, God pours out his Spirit on the Gentiles and confirms to Peter and other disciples that the gospel is for the nations. Okay? God gave glimpses of his heart for the nations with the conversion of the Samaritans and Ethiopian eunuch. But with this conversion of his love for the nations is on full display for the church and for the world to witness and accept. One of the great things that's taking place in the 2025, okay, marks the 100th anniversary of the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's 100 years of churches cooperating together for missions around the world. Okay? One of the really cool things that the International Mission Board announced, I think it was last year at the annual meeting, was they've got these people whose sole job is to research unreached people groups. That's their job. Okay? Roger and I were talking this morning about the Gentiles being reached and what that's going to look like. We've got people working on it. They're trying to figure out where these people are, what's the best way to access them, and how do we get the gospel to them. Cool, right? Right? That's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to allow us these opportunities then to get the gospel to unreached people groups. So these folks that have never heard of Jesus, or like the story I've shared many times of the tribe who, they had a missionary come in and started talking to them about Jesus, and their response was, "Oh, that's his name. We've been worshiping this guy for generations. We just didn't know his name." Sweet. But the gospel is for everyone. In order to convert Cornelius and to show the Jewish Christians the gospel was for everyone without distinction, God had to convert, essentially, Peter. Right? Not to Christianity, but to the implications of Christianity. Peter had to be convinced that the gospel is for everyone, including those completely outside the Jewish nation. We need to remember, God's saving grace extends to those of every people group who cry out to the Savior for salvation. Yet this basic truth is difficult for many Christians to apply because we have this deeply embedded prejudice that can lurk within even a redeemed heart. Consider the following example of an all too common attitude Christians display toward outsiders, okay? This one blew my mind. Mahatma Gandhi shares in his autobiography that in his student days in England, he was deeply touched by reading the Gospels and seriously considered converting to Christianity, which seemed to offer a real solution to this caste system that divided the people of India. One Sunday, he attended church services and decided to ask the minister for enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat, and they suggested that he go somewhere else and worship with his own people. Yeah, that's exactly what I said. Ugh. He left and he never went back. If Christians have a caste, if Christians have caste differences also, he said to himself, I might as well remain a Hindu. As we shift our focus to Peter this week, let's recall that his given name, his original name, was Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah. The Lord commissioned both Jonah and Simon to carry his message to their enemies. Both protested. Peter was no more willing to mingle with the Gentiles than Jonah was with the Ninevites. But nevertheless, both eventually withdrew their protests. Jonah, after spending 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish, and Peter, after receiving an instructive vision repeated 3 times. After preaching God's message as instructed, both men witnessed God granting repentance to those outsiders. This provokes a hostile response from Jonah, representative of traditional Israel, and God corrects him. The positive response of Cornelius' household evokes an antagonistic response from others within traditional Israel, which God also corrects. Jonah and Simon Bar-Jonah are both sent to display God's heart for the nations, and both needed a missional conversion. So this morning we're going to interact with Peter in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through chapter 10, verse 8. And as we do that, we're going to look at a faith that brings healing, life restored through resurrection, and God preparing hearts for the next step. So let's read these verses, starting in verse 32. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 9. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, rise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Chapter 10. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, who was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among all those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us so that way we can learn from it. Lord, teach us today through it. Change us today through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we see is a faith that brings healing. I think there's something in verse 32 that needs to be understood. Okay? Peter was going here and there, is what it says. We see Peter trusting the guidance of the Holy Spirit in this action. If itinerant or circuit-riding preachers do what Peter was doing, going around the region preaching the gospel. This is a concept that the DBC is considering for the area of like Wall, Philip, and Kadoka. Okay? One pastor serving three communities. Okay? Not one of those three communities could likely support a pastor in and of themselves. However, a circuit set up like that would probably serve that area well. A similar idea could be said for like Chamberlain, Kimball, and maybe like Kennebec along I-90. At our DBC staff meeting, I was reminded of folks in Linton who are in need of a gospel community. Perhaps there could be a cooperation, maybe even like between us and Hope City Church in Bismarck, to somehow reach Linton with the gospel. Trusting the Holy Spirit as Peter did will be vital in any kind of endeavor like these. As Peter is in Lydda, he finds a man who had been paralyzed for 8 years. Paralysis is an awful reminder of the fall and our need for redemption. But being paralyzed in a remote first century village was essentially a death sentence. Can you imagine the longings of this guy's heart? Imagine not being able to feed yourself. Not being able to experience the satisfaction of a hard day's work. Imagine the desire, let's put it in our context, but change the time of year. Let's put ourselves in our brains in June. Imagine the desire to feel the cool of the lake against your legs on that hot summer day. Things like this were about to become possible for Aeneas. Peter simply says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Rather than grandstanding and promoting himself as some sort of awesome healer, guru, the apostle who heals, Peter proclaims Jesus' power to heal Aeneas. Peter's work wasn't about his own power. It was about his willingness to allow God to work through him. Just as Jesus healed the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda by commanding him to rise, so Peter issues the same command to Aeneas. Immediately he stood up and became a walking declaration of the healing power of God, a sign for all to see. But his healing wasn't just for his own sake. It was to be a witness to the power of God over what ails us. Peter also gave the command for Aeneas to make his bed, showing something very important here. And he's showing that Aeneas' death sentence had been taken away. Think about the time Jesus healed the man who had been born blind. All right, this is in John chapter 9. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." At the end of chapter 9, we see Jesus talking to this man. And he asks him if he believes in the Son of Man, and the man confesses that he does. In other areas, we see Jesus making a statement, "Your faith has made you well." Our faith in the Lord can inspire others to turn to Jesus when His work is demonstrated in our own lives. In this, I think James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 is seen in action. Right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And all of this, remember, it isn't the miracles that change people. They only show the power of God. Some argue that miraculous gifts have ceased. But even if they have, it doesn't mean God still doesn't perform miracles. I've mentioned probably on this day every single year for the last 6 years. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We take one miracle for granted every single time it happens. And that is the conception of life. It should not happen. But by the grace of God, it does. He has a plan. And He sets that plan in motion for each life that is conceived. And everyone is valuable. Make sense? God still performs miracles. It's just hard to recognize them as miracles when it happens every day. Right? But we can see miraculous healing taking place even through prayer, right? Especially through prayer. Al Mohler writes, "So we can ask God to do anything that would manifest His glory and increase the expanse of His kingdom. We can ask God to do anything that would exalt Jesus Christ. We can ask God to help His people. At the same time," he writes, "we must remember that miracles do not change hearts. Only the gospel does that. We must never forget in our lives or our preaching that the gospel contains its own power to save. This is the way the Spirit works to bring people to faith in Christ, to the glory of the Father. So whatever our position may be on miraculous gifts, all Christians can and should unite around the fact that the gospel and the preaching of Christ must remain primary." Life has changed. Healing is done through faith. Right? Next, we see a life that is restored through resurrection. From Lydda, Luke shifts the narrative about 10 miles northwest to Joppa, the main port city of Judea on the Philistine coast, where we are introduced to a female disciple named Tabitha. Tabitha is her Aramaic name, while Dorcas is her Greek name. The name of both languages means gazelle. She's described as always doing good and helping the poor. In God's sovereign plan, she fell ill and died. She would have had a tremendous impact on the people of Joppa, and her death would have dealt a serious blow to them. When she died, the disciples called for Peter because he wasn't too far away. As Peter arrives, the widow who mourned for Tabitha had... When Peter arrives, words are hard sometimes, the widows for whom Tabitha had made clothes mourned for her deeply. There was something different that was done with her body, though. According to custom, they washed her body. We see that. But the thing that's different here is that they placed her in an upper room. Now, perhaps, this could have been the most available room. Or, more likely, it could have been that the Christians were performing a symbolic act, indicating their faith that she would rise. In this instance, Peter stands in the tradition of Elijah and Elisha, and of course Jesus. Like Jesus and Elisha, Peter sends everyone out of the room when he shows up to call the dead back to life. He's left alone with the body. And like Elisha, Peter falls on his knees in prayer, looking to the one with the resurrection power as his help. In Mark 5, you might notice, if you read this, the resurrection, or the Jesus bringing this person back to life, in Mark 5, Jesus doesn't have to pray for it. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Peter then calls Dorcas by her Aramaic name. It says, "Tabitha, arise." This is almost an echo of Jesus' Aramaic command to Jairus' daughter. He said, "Cum Talitha," in Mark 5:41. Peter's words would have been almost identical. cum Tabitha, with only one single consonant difference. Dorcas then opens her eyes just like the Shunammite woman's son did in 2 Kings 4:35 as he awakened. Dorcas then sits up just like the widow's son at Nain in Luke 7:15. Then, as Elijah and Jesus gave sons back to widowed mothers, so Peter gives the widow back to the saints. The resurrection of Tabitha points us to the hope of resurrection we have as followers of Jesus. Jesus' power over death changes everything. I was talking to someone not too awful long ago about this. Said something to the effect of, I don't really fear death because it's the pathway into the promised eternity through Jesus. I might be a little apprehensive about the method, but I know the Lord will be present through it all. And even if there is pain on this side, it'll all be gone when I step into the presence of Jesus in paradise. The miracles of Lydda and Joppa really set the stage for the next one. Having shown us Christ's power over disease and death, Luke has prepared our hearts to see Jesus' power over discrimination. Luke closes chapter 9 by noting that Peter's in Joppa staying with Simon, who's a tanner. This is pretty significant. God is already overcoming some of Peter's cultural biases. And here's why. A tanner would have been rendered perpetually unclean by the Jews because he dealt with dead animals all the time in order to convert their skins into leather. So the next thing we see, and this is in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 10, is God prepares hearts for the next step. Caesarea was the capital of the Roman occupation of Israel. It was a military town, right on the coast, about 31 miles north of Joppa. It's important to know that the Jews hated Caesarea. They called it the daughter of Edom, a place of ungodliness, a symbolic name for Rome. Cornelius is a captain of the occupying Roman army. As a centurion, he would have commanded about 100 Roman soldiers posted in Caesarea, and he would have been paid as much as 5 times more than the ordinary soldier. So he's a wealthy and influential man. Because of that, the Jews likely would have resented a man like this. In his intensely Gentile place, Peter comes to terms with his own prejudices. The gospel is about to shatter an anti-gospel tradition lurking in Peter's heart. I've shared before, I don't like New York City. I read something the other day, and this caused me a little bit of struggle. Where, you know, the next SBC annual meeting is in Dallas, which isn't super far from San Antonio, and there's some cool stuff in San Antonio to see. But I read that San Antonio is bigger than New York City. I went, oh no. As long as I don't have to drive, I guess it's okay. But I don't like New York City. If there's one place in the world I would prefer to never visit again, it's New York City. I'm not a fan of getting lost or that huge amount of people all in one place. And it isn't the people. It's just the number. It'd wear me out in like 30 seconds. Which nation, which city, which part of town could you do without? Why do you feel that way? Imagine traveling to that location, working to befriend those you meet there, and offering them the good news of the gospel. This is what Peter was assigned to do in Caesarea. Luke includes some important information about Cornelius, which we need to make sure we recognize. He's described as someone who is devout and fears God. He gave generously and prayed continually. Now, this term God-fearer was applied to Gentiles who adhered to Judaism's faith in one God as they obeyed the Ten Commandments, while rejecting the idea of submitting to circumcision or following a kosher dietary restrictions that are found in Leviticus. For the most part, Jews tended to respect such people while keeping them at arm's length because of those practices. You're not really one of us, but we respect that you believe. The type of generosity shown by Cornelius would have enhanced his respectable relationship with the Jewish people, even in the face of the resentment that I mentioned previously. An important thing to note here is, while Cornelius was a religious man, he wasn't a regenerate man. Cornelius was like Nicodemus, the man to whom Jesus spoke the words of John 3:16. And that he was pious and respected. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Even a good man must be radically converted. The gospel isn't just for irreligious people. It's for religious people too. I think that that's an important thing to remember ourselves. The gospel isn't just for the unsaved or the irreligious. It's for the saved and the religious. It's for the spiritual and the carnal. Paul writes in Romans 1 that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel transforms lives. It isn't our responsibility to judge who's worthy to hear it. Our responsibility is to share it. If it is God's will that the one who hears responds to the gospel, then it'll happen. If it is God's will that they don't respond, then it won't. We just keep on keeping on. Cornelius receives a vision from the Lord. In that vision, he's commended by God and told about Peter. He's told to send people to go get Peter from Joppa. Cornelius was immediately obedient, and he sent men to retrieve Peter. Next week, we're going to see a correlating vision that Peter has. And this correlation ought to remind us of what took place between Paul and Ananias. The Lord is preparing the heart of Cornelius, although he hasn't grasped it yet. He's being obedient, but not yet to the point of making Jesus king. The Lord is also preparing the heart of Peter. He just doesn't realize it yet, to deliver the gospel to his enemies. This is important. We can think we are living a righteous life and pleasing God with our righteous deeds. It is faith which leads to righteousness, not our good works. Paul wrote this is so we can't boast about our works. We also see in Isaiah that our good works are like filthy rags. They're disgusting in God's sight. Our good works do us no good without first surrendering to Jesus. Then, our good works are only an example of obedience to the Lord, who set up our good works ahead of time for us to complete in obedience to Him. All of this is part of the transformation found in the gospel. If you have not yet been transformed by the gospel, today ought to be that day that you surrender to Jesus and let that transformation begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that He paid that price for us, that we may be redeemed, that you may regenerate us and reconcile us back to yourself. Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, let today be the day that they would come to know you, that they would surrender to Jesus and see the beauty of the gift of salvation. Lord, again, we thank you for your word that you've given us, that we may be raised up, that we may grow. Lord, we love you. Just teach us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.